And our prayer this morning is that God would speak what is true through 1 Kings chapter 18, which is, it is a remarkable story, a remarkable passage. And I pray that you would walk out just excited for God as we hear of the spectacular works of our Lord. We do want to welcome you to Shelton First Baptist Church. And I'm Pastor Jake. And for you moms, we just want to say, officially, you rock. You rock. So we honor you, and thank you for putting up with the rest of us, really. Well, speaking of moms, my mom came down the stairs last Sunday, and she had this concerned look on her face, and you could tell something was terribly wrong, and that was confirmed when she said, "Jake, something is terribly wrong." I responded, what's wrong, Mom? And she said, "The internet isn't working. I'm trying to watch Netflix, and the internet isn't working." And as we're interacting and troubleshooting over what's taking place, I can only describe what I heard from our downstairs as shrieks of terror and horror as my kids started crying out, "Dad, the cable isn't working. The internet isn't working." And so I checked it out, and sure enough, it wasn't working. Lori was chatting with Mom about, you know, what it would be like if the world did not have Wi-Fi and internet. And sure enough, a little bit later on, someone rang our doorbell and said, "Hey, is something wrong with your internet? Because something's wrong with mine." And so we processed that we were all thrown back into the dark ages. That's what our conclusion was. And as the day progressed, because this would transpire for the rest of the evening, as the day continued on, it was like for my children, Western civilization had collapsed. And they're asking me, "Dad, what do we do? You know, are we supposed to go outside and play or something? Or read those dusty pages called books? Dad, are you going to make us draw water from the town square? What do we do? So it was a bit challenging, and as my kids were complaining, and I shared stories about when I was a kid and it was snowing really bad and I had no shoes on and holes in my socks, and how I would actually have to get up out of the couch and walk across the living room and turn the channel. Do you remember that, folks? Do you remember? I think we had 7 channels total in our family, or on the cable, or it was antennae up on the roof. But here's the thing: am I making fun of my family? Yes, I am. But let me confess, I'm a big, big hypocrite, because as I was sharing with the kids, you know, how I was in the dark ages and how they need to suck it up and deal with the fact that sometimes we don't have technology. Guess what I was doing on my phone? Watching Netflix. And they didn't know about it, and I was watching some documentary on World War II, and it was awesome, and I just made fun of my kids. It was great. Okay, that was just one evening, and my kids were near. My mom was almost rioting and you know, storming the headquarters of our cable company. Can you imagine 3.5 years without Wi-Fi and no water? 3.5 years without ESPN and little to no food. Because as we come to 1 Kings chapter 18, we are talking about 3.5 years of a severe drought. This is bad, we discover. People are about to riot. And as we saw, and as we've been studying chapter 17, what we discovered is that 3 years prior to this particular episode that we're going to be reading about today, this guy shows up named Elijah out of nowhere, and he gets in the face, in the space of the most powerful couple in the world at that time in Israel, and that would be Ahab and his wife Jezebel, also known as Satan and his bride, the Antichrist. They are that bad. And Elijah shows up and he calls them out, and he tells them that he's going to do what every weatherman wishes they had the ability to do in the Northwest. He is going to cause it to stop raining on demand. Just with his word, he's going to cause it to stop raining. And the reason why he's doing that is because as a representative of the one and only true God, Ahab and the wicked witch of the Middle East, Jezebel, they have allowed false gods to come into Israel, in particular the rain god, the so-called storm god, the god of fertility, that is Baal. And so God, through Elijah, is going to show up and shut Baal down like a bad restaurant and display that Yahweh is the true and the only God. And so God does that through allowing a drought to sweep across the land. As you can imagine, this is really bad press for the so-called rain god. Right, he's writing rain checks and building desalinization plants at the coast. And I mean, this is also embarrassing for this so-called God of fertility and life. He has been shut down. Now, as Elijah shuts the water main off, what we discover is that God enrolls Elijah in a witness relocation and protection plan, because just like my kids were ready to storm the headquarters of the cable company down the road, everyone is ready to storm into Elijah's life and lynch him. But God protects him for 3.5 years. There's this massive manhunt. The hatred towards this prophet is increasing as the years ensue. His co-workers, Elijah's peers, his prophetic peers, are being slaughtered by Jezebel. We discover in verse 4 of chapter 18, and yet God protects Elijah. The manhunt doesn't produce the intended results. And so there's the separation of Elijah and Ahab until we come to 1 Kings chapter 18 and we see the reuniting take place. Chapter 18, verse 1, as we continue our study. We read, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And so Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now, the famine was severe in Samaria. Skip down to 17 to the actual meeting. Elijah shows up, and when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? Is that you? And really, this is remarkable. I think, in fact, it's ridiculous what Ahab does here, because Ahab pretends as if this is Elijah's problem. The drought is due to Elijah's intervention. It has nothing to do with Ahab and his leadership and what he's allowed into Israel. This he lays at Elijah's feet. You see, Ahab doesn't want to take ownership. He doesn't want to take personal responsibility. Ahab is like Thomas Bucket, who in May of 2010, he was trying to break into a school in the UK, and he fell through a skylight, seriously injuring himself, and then he turned around and sued the school for not making conditions safer. True story. Make it easier for me to break into the school. Hey, create a world in which there are not bad consequences for my bad actions. That is Ahab. And before we dismiss him too easily, that can often be you and I with God and others. God makes it easier. Lord, the consequences for this action is painful, and I'm mad at you for organizing the universe in such a way that I can't sin and get away with it. Or we turn to our spouse and we say, who do you think you are for not talking to me when I'm being a jerk to you? Or to our friends or the people in our lives, who do they think they are not being friendly to me when I am intolerable to be with? It's everyone else's problem that I am my biggest problem. It's all of your fault that I am my biggest problem. Well, Elijah doesn't buy it and sees right through the game and jumps right in and responds very pointedly in verse 18, I have not troubled Israel, you knucklehead. You have. you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord. What do you expect? You jump out of the plane, you're going to fall. You're jumping out of the covenant that you have with God. You're going to experience the consequences of it, and you have followed Baals. Now, in verse 19, Elijah says, now therefore, this is what I want you to do. I got a mission here. This is what I want you to do. Send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. How many of you know that's a big table? That's a really big table. When I was in middle school, which was about 10 years ago, hey, easy over there. You know, we had a code word in the student body that everyone knew, and when it was spoken, it would spread quicker than gossip, and it was the word or words, bike racks. Bike racks. And whenever this word was associated with two students, you can rest assured at the end of school, you would have a large crowd of people there at the bike racks before the arrival of these two individuals. And here's the reason why. Everyone knew that tensions between these two individuals had got to the place that they were ready to throw down. And one challenged the other and said, I'll meet you after school at the bike racks. And they would show up before the public, before the student body, and they would throw down. That's what's happening here. Elijah says, me and my God, we will meet you and your so-called God and his little fanatics, and we're going to meet you at the bike racks. We are going to throw down. And so the challenge is issued, and the news spread like wildfire around Samaria and through the surrounding region. Everyone jumped into their RVs and into their family vans and on their Vespas, and they made their way to Mount Carmel because this was going to be an epic contest. This was going to be one for the books. In fact, I just read last month that an archaeologist uncovered a picture of a family making their way to Mount Carmel on that day. I think we have it here. There they are, making their way to Mount Carmel. This was something regionally that everyone wanted to show up, sit in the bleachers, and watch this fight. This was going to be epic. One for the books, history shaping, and I would argue it would be a fight greater than the event itself. In fact, I would encourage you, as we go through this amazing story, view this story as the very thing that happens with every individual in God. See the story as the very same thing that happens with you and your God. You see, we discover that just as God contends with Israel's idols, guess what he does with our idols? He contends as well. This isn't just God dealing with primitives bowing down before statues. No, this is also God dealing with our heart's devotion and affection. And you may say, wait a minute, Pastor Jake, what do you mean false gods? What do you mean I have idols? Man, I'm a rational, logical, college-educated man or woman. I am modern. In fact, I'm so modern, I am postmodern. I'm hip. I'm up to date. What are you talking about, me bowing down before gods and worshiping false gods? Well, let me just grant you are hip and you are postmodern and you are all of what you said. But listen, you can't miss the meaning of an idol. You can't miss what a false god is. Don't get mixed up with the make and the model. My iPhone is so much different than my grandma's rotary dial phone. You remember those phones that they had? It felt like you were playing the Wheel of Fortune on it. I mean, they look so different, but they're both phones. They're both phones. And yeah, back then, the primitives, they would bow down before the goddess of fertility, Asherah, and they would burn incense, and they would do their dances and offer their little sacrifices, and it all seemed so primitive. But you know what? If you think about what Asherah stood for, if you look past the statue, what you discover is that Asherah is worshipped today. The goddess of sensuality is worshipped today because idolatry is effectively and essentially what it is that you give your heart over to. What it is that you find ultimate significance, meaning, value, and joy in. And if you look around, there's lots of people who worship Asherah today. There are lots of people who derive their identity and their sensuality. And yeah, we don't have the religious temples that are erected today, but we have temples nonetheless, be it strip clubs or dance clubs or bars or whatever. You know, the Romans, they would worship Bacchus, the wine god. Don't get caught up on the statue. Don't look at the statue. Look at the wine. Look at how they gave themselves over to it. How they sacrificed family, joy, job, and health to it. They found their ultimacy in the bottle. And how many of you know Bacchus is worshipped today? And you can see his temples all over the place. We have the modern version. They had the rotary dial version. But at bottom, it's the same idolatry. You see, an idol is anything that takes the place of God in your heart and in your life. It's what it is that you derive ultimate satisfaction and joy from, which means anything in your life can be an idol. Not just the bad, nasty, dirty things, but all the good gifts that God has given us. And we start to treat the creation as the creator, that becomes an idol to us. Notice how in verse 18 that Elijah refers to Baals in the plural rather than Baal in the singular, because a Baal can be anything. And so as we read through this story, I want you to see that just as God is contending with Israel's idols, he is in contention with ours. And he's contending with our idols for our joy, for our life, for your life. Ahab accepts the challenge, we read verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Now, I find this fascinating because the contest is about to happen. The 450, maybe 850, if we include the prophets of Asherah, there they are on one side of the field, and then you have little old Elijah on the other side of the field. The contest is about to take place, but then Elijah does something peculiar. He steps off of the field. He grabs his bullhorn. He walks up into the bleachers, and he begins to address Israel. Israel is in the bleachers. There they are eating nachos and cotton candy, and the kids are kind of running up and down. I mean, they're there. They want to see the fight. They want to spectate. They're debating who's going to win in this contest. And Elijah shows up and says, "Hey, before we fight, I want to let you know you are not a spectator in this. You are in this fight as well. There's no neutrality when it comes to God. You are in this contest." They thought, "Hey, we're making no decisions." And Elijah says, "No decision is in fact a decision. There's no neutrality." And then I think Elijah would also challenge truths that were believed back then that are very popular today, like the very, very tolerant, we are the world belief that says all paths lead to God. Or the ridicule that we hear that says, who are you to say that Jesus is the only way to God? That was popular back then as well. And as Elijah is dealing with a multicultural Israel, as he's engaging them, I can hear one guy standing up saying, Elijah, you're so narrow-minded when it comes to religion. Stop putting God in a box. Uncertainty is a good thing. And someone else chimes in and says, yeah, I agree with that guy. And you know what, Elijah? Just as there are many roads to Seattle, different ways to get to Seattle, ferries, I-405, I-5, and all these little streets, similarly, it just makes so much sense that there are many roads to God. And another one chimes in, yeah, I agree with the rest of these guys. Spirituality is like an amazing buffet, great variety, and you can mix and match. Oh, that's what people think today. That's what people were thinking back then. The preacher Phil Ryken calls it the Monroe Doctrine, named after Marilyn Monroe, who was asked the question, do you believe in God? And she said this, I believe in everything a little bit. The Monroe Doctrine is on display at Vanderbilt University. They have a chapel called the All Faith Chapel. It's for all faith. So there's no explicit religious symbolism, but when you walk into this chapel, they have all of these cupboards for different religious traditions, Baha'i and Islam and Protestantism over here, Roman Catholicism, Hinduism, you name it, they have it. And so you can show up and you can go to the cupboard of your choice and get the, you know, your team's equipment out and do your little worship thing. And if you want to mix and match, that's all right. That's all right. And so people show up and they limp, as Elijah would say, between different opinions. And here, Elijah is very clear. He says emphatically, stop limping between different opinions. Or the way we might put it today, stop hedging your bets. Stop straddling the fence, which always sounded very painful to me, especially depending on the fence that you are straddling. Elijah says, you can't have both. You got to pick. Choose this day whom you will serve. And if the Lord is God, follow him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if Baal is God, follow him. And if approval is God, follow it. And if sensuality is your God, go all in on that. But don't think you can divide your devotion like a Mother's Day sees candy box, all sorts of different candies. Choose this day whom you will serve. Jesus would say it like this, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot worship God and money. Maybe you're here today and God is telling you, choose this day whom you are going to serve. Stop limping between different opinions. Make a choice. Be decisive. Don't be a spectator when it comes to the most important issues of time and eternity. Choose this day. Now, at this point, Elijah makes a dramatic and unforgettable case against the idol and the idols of Baal and Asherah, and a remarkable case for God. And I want you to see this morning this as a case against our idols, and as a dramatic case for God. And what Elijah does, and I love this, is he puts Baal and the Asherah and this paganism at its best possible place to win. And he puts his God at the greatest possible disadvantage. So what we're going to see here is Baal on his best day. And what we're going to see is Yahweh seemingly on his worst day. Verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And then I'll take the leftovers, I'll take the other one, and I'll prepare that and lay it on the wood, and I will put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God. And then I will call upon the name of Yahweh, the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And we read that all the people answered, "It is well spoken." And I believe that Ahab, Jezebel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, they were giddy with excitement. I bet they're thinking, "Oh man, Elijah, he is definitely from Tishbe in Gilead. He is as dumb as a bag of rocks because he is going to score the winning touchdown for us. He is going to make it where that we win." And this is why they would have thought that. Notice that Elijah selects the mountain, and the mountain is Mount Carmel. And according to the annals of the king of Assyria, some guy whose name I can't pronounce and won't try right now, but according to him, Mount Carmel was the mountain of Baal. It was Baal's bluff. This was Baal's headquarters. This was his hood. This was his crib. This is where his power was most concentrated and his enemy's power was weakened. In other words, Elijah has given up home field advantage. Moreover, Elijah says, I don't mind if I'm outnumbered. Take all of your men and I'll take them all on. 850 against one. Elijah says, "You can pick the cattle first. I don't care. I'll take the leftovers." And then he creates the competition around Baal's superpower, Baal's strength. Remember, we studied a couple of weeks back that when archaeologists discovered little statues of Baal, what was he holding? A rod of lightning. Baal was the fire starter who could easily throw a bolt of lightning from heaven to consume that sacrifice. He was the fire god sponsored by Zippo lighters. He was that guy. And then to add to all of that, he says, "You know what? We don't even need a coin toss. I'll let you go first." And so we read in verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourself one bull and prepare it first, for you are many and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And then the whistle blows. The fight begins. Verse 26, they took the bull that was given to them and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal. Check this out, from morning until noon. Hours are elapsing. Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, answer us. One side saying, "We love Baal. Yes, we do. We love Baal. How about you?" And the prophets of Asherah respond, and they're out there with their acoustic guitars. "Baal, we lift your name on high. Baal, we love to sing your praises. Answer us." And yet, what do we see? No voice. No answer. No answer. This is the cell phone commercial. "Baal, can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Like, there's a bad connection here." And then they limped around the altar that they had made. In the Hebrew, some people translate it, they danced around the altar that they had made. This was Zumba for Baal. You can hear the chanting and the war cries. I work out at this athletic club, and upstairs the gals get up there and they do Zumba, and it's scary. It is scary because they are chanting and it's like a war cry. I see you over there because you lead them, and it feels like they're about to invade a small country in South America and take it over. It rocks the place. And so here they are. They are doing Zumba for Baal. No answer. And then we read at noon, Elijah, like some comedian stepping onto the platform at the improv, takes the mic and starts making fun of Baal and the prophets. He says this, mocking them, "Cry out loud, for your Baal is a god." Either he is musing, He's studying, he's focusing, he can't be disrupted, or I like this. Or maybe, and here's potty humor for you, maybe he's relieving himself. And that's what that means. Maybe he's in the alley using the porta potty. Maybe he's in a honey bucket. Maybe he's stuck in one of Pat's pots. Or perhaps he's on a journey. You know, he wants to get there, but you know what traffic is like when you are a busy God. Maybe he's stuck in traffic, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. Grandpa Bale has fallen asleep once again on the couch watching old episodes of MASH. And as midday passed, now we're into early afternoon, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. And here are just three phrases that you gotta allow stick in your heart as we think about our idols. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Get the image of your mind of these prophets before that altar collapsed in exhaustion, dry heaving, bleeding out, broken, and defeated. Get that image in your mind, and therein lies the argument against our idols, against the false gods that we allow in our lives. Remember, an idol is anything in creation that we allow to take the place of the Creator in our life. It can be a good thing, it can be a bad thing, but it's that thing that we derive our ultimate significance, joy, and satisfaction from. It's that thing that we live for, or it's that thing that we would die if it were taken away from us. It's that thing that we have given ourselves over to. And what we see here, what we discover here, is that idols are powerless, inert. They do nothing for us. But even more than that, not only are they powerless to serve you, but when you serve them, they make you powerless. They drain you of energy. They take life from you. They rob you of joy and significance and worth. We discover here that idols are powerless. They are exhausting. They are excruciating. We go to that substitute for God thinking that it's going to deliver, and we go to it and we walk away robbed. And the thing that we wanted the most, not only was that not served, but we walk away with less. We go to that thing for peace and we walk away with greater angst. We go to that thing in our life for our thirst to be quenched, and we walk away thirstier. In fact, what ends up happening is our idols demand more and more dancing, more and more pain, more and more slashing. It robs us of more and more life. Baal is powerless, and he will make you powerless too. Your idols, when they are put up in the place of God, not only are they powerless to deliver on what they promise, but they will make you powerless too. These prophets inadvertently make the case to Israel that idols are hazardous to your health. And I can't help but to imagine, here is Elijah. He's got lots of time on his end. He's watching these people, you know, trying to do their business for hours, trying new routines to cajole Baal to respond to them. And I have to imagine that Baal or Elijah started to walk in the bleachers, interacting with Israel, taking families aside, pointing to the bleeding, pointing to the broken hearts, pointing to the slashing and the mutilation, pointing to the exhaustion, and saying, "Is that what you want? Is that what you want for your life? Do you want that heartbreak? Do you want your life to be robbed of joy? Well, then just keep doing this. But if you want true life, go to God. Go to Yahweh." You see, idols push us towards despair and destruction. You can see it in the two men who both lose their job, and it's devastating for both. But because one doesn't have their identity wrapped up in that particular job, they can make it through. But the other guy, because he is that job, and that job is him, it's his everything, he never seems to recover. You can see it in the two ladies whose physical beauty is becoming less and less of what it used to be. And whereas one ages gracefully because they find their identity in something greater than looking like a 20-year-old, the other one is dying a slow death on the inside as their identity is being robbed, as they've placed their heart's affection in looking like a certain kind of person. And sometimes they will take drastic steps of mutilating and cutting and tearing into their flesh. Idols are hazardous to your health. By the way, if you want to know where your idol is at, as one preacher said, just look for the exhausting dance. Look at what is taking life from you, what is robbing you, what is breaking your heart, and chances are you will find your idol. What is that for you? What is that for you today? And would you see the case against your false God? Would you see how it robs you of life? And would you also see the case for the true and living God? And it is a dramatic case. Notice in verse 30, after there was no voice and no one answered and no one paid attention, then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." And they left the bleachers and came down to the field, and all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And the next thing that he would do would cause people to gasp, because he said, "Fill 4 jars, maybe a better translation is barrels, with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." How many of you know it's tough to light a fire things that are wet? And they did that. And he said to them, "Do it a second time." And everyone's looking around saying, "What is this nutty guy doing?" And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. Do you see what Elijah is doing here? He is stacking the odds against the Lord, because he wants no excuses being made afterwards that somehow Yahweh barely made it through. This was going to be unmistakable. Verse 36, "And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back.'" And that's when it happened. Then the fire of the Lord. I mean, I just have no idea what that looked like. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and not just the burnt offering, clearly the wood, the water-saturated wood, and not just the wood, check this out, and the stones. How many of you know that's hot? That is really hot. And not just the stones and the dust, that is nuclear. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. "Wouldn't you?" and said, "Oh, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And then Elijah turns to Israel and says, "I want you to kill your idols." Seize the prophets of Baal. let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and they went down. Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there with the participation of Israel. Wow. I mean, that's such a dramatic story, and I think such a great case for God. A dramatic case for God. I pray that you would see this as a case for God and against your idols here this morning. So let me end with 2 points where I think that this is a case for God. And the first overarching theme where these 2 points fall is simply this. The case was the God who answers by fire. This is God. And clearly Yahweh responded with fire and Baal did not. Applied to the Christian worldview, we know this. There's only one founder of a religion who is still not in the tomb, rotting and moldering, and that is Jesus Christ. God has answered from heaven. God has vindicated the claims of his Son. Jesus is risen. The tomb is empty. He is at the right hand of the Father. He will come again. So God has answered in a dramatic way 2,000 years ago. But notice here, not that fire fell, but I want you to see how compelling it is in that how the fire fell. Because notice, number one, that the fire did not fall because of Elijah's dancing, pleading, fasting, self-harm, tithing, church attendance. God wasn't responding to Elijah by Elijah jumping through hoops and doing certain rituals and swearing his life to Yahweh and hurting himself. And here's a fundamental difference between Christianity, the gospel, and all other religions. All other religions boil down to work. You got to work. You got to be better. You have to suffer for your own sin in this life or in the life to come. You have to be reincarnated again because you got to pay off your life's sins in another life. If you look at all the world religions, they boil down to work. You do, you perform, and maybe, just maybe, your God will give you salvation, and that is foreign to Christianity. Notice here that in contrast to the 6+ hour prayer of the prophets of Baal, Elijah prays what amounts to a 25-second prayer. And when he wraps it up, God responds. And even more significant than that, notice Israel is not even praying, and this is all about them. Israel, they're just there in the bleachers eating their nachos and checking out their iPhones. They are indifferent. They are wrapped up in their sin. They are paralyzed by their idolatry. And because of that, it is so significant to hear what Elijah prays that God would do with the fire that falls from heaven for Israel. Verse 37, Elijah says, God, would you use this fire to turn your people's hearts back to you? Answer me, O Lord. Answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and you have turned their hearts back to you. They're not praying that. They're not seeking God. They're not interested in God. Hey, they're going to go with whatever God performs. Their allegiance to Yahweh should have been established before this contest. They are paralyzed in their idolatry. Because of what they have allowed into their hearts, they are indifferent. Because they have limped around multiple opinions, they can't walk spiritually. And again, here's the difference between the true God and all other so-called gods. All other so-called gods say, again, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, plead and seek, and maybe he will respond. Pray and the fire will fall down, but again, see what the gospel says. The gospel here says, first the fire will fall down, and that will cause my people to pray. God, let your fire fall down. Do that work in my heart. Rid my heart of idols. Change me from the inside out so that I might seek you. Religion says this: my repentance gets God's salvation. The gospel says God's salvation gets me my repentance. Religion says this: do and work, and maybe God will bless you with salvation. The gospel says God has done, God has worked, he has come down. Respond by embracing that. You see, the gospel is so different than religion. When I wasn't seeking God, no one seeks God. God sought me, and it was his seeking of me that caused my seeking of him. I don't dance to try to get into the favor of God. It's because I've been brought into the favor of God that I dance. And since becoming a Baptist about 3 years ago, I only dance in my heart or when no one is looking. Whereas idols are powerless to save, they are exhausting and excruciating. The true God helps the powerless, the exhausted, and the hurting. Jesus would say to you this morning, come to me, those of you who labor, who are heavy laden, who are stuck in your sin, who are bound up in indifference. For my yoke is easy, and I will give you rest for your soul. No other God like that. Here's my last point, and we'll pray and we'll dismiss. Consider where the fire fell and where the fire did not fall. This is so important. Notice where the fire did not fall. It did not fall on Israel. Where should the fire have fallen? Israel. Oh man, fire is a sign of God's judgment. They have spurned the commands and the prophets of God over and over again. They deserved judgment from God. We read later on in the life of Elijah, there were some people who came to him, and Elijah called down fire from heaven and consumed them three times, three different groups of people. It's a sign of judgment. Fast forward to the Gospels. One day, Jesus is rejected by a town. James and John, his disciples, say, hey, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and to consume this town for rejecting you like Elijah did? And what we read is that Jesus rebuked them. And why did Jesus rebuke them? Well, here's the reason. Jesus did not come to consume people in the fire of God's judgment. Jesus came to be consumed in the fire of God's judgment for people. This fire falling in the way that it did was a testimony of grace. There's a reason why Israel, they are saying, whoa, you are God and you are gracious, because it should have fell on them, but instead it bypassed them and it went right to the sacrifice. In this story, Jesus is that sacrifice. Mount Carmel points to Mount Calvary, where your God in the person of Jesus took the bullet for you, absorbed God's righteous punishment for you. Again, so different than any other belief system, because what we have here is not only our God helping people who are powerless and exhausted and are hurting, but here we have, in Christianity, God himself stepping out of heaven into earth to become powerless, to become exhausted for us, to experience our pain. You see, every other religion says, slash yourself, cut, mutilate, sacrifice. Christianity is the only one that says, your God has come and he was pierced for you. He was crushed voluntarily for your iniquities. He was mutilated for you. And by his stripes, we are healed. There's no other God like that. And as we close in prayer, I don't know where all of you are at, but I would say, if you don't know the true God, would you hear the case against your idols? We all have idols. We We all have idols. And would you hear the case for the true God who loves you and give everything to redeem you and to give you life? Would you allow the Spirit of God to work in your heart? Would you stop resisting? Would you stop limping between multiple opinions? Would you stop playing games with God? Make a choice. Make a decision. Choose this day whom you will serve. And I would say to the rest of you what John would say to his Christian audience when he closed out his letter. He says this, 1 John 5:21, if we can have the verse on the screen, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Father, may we see the case that you've laid out. And of course, there's so much involved in it than this story. But this story is just a case study of you showing us the futility of trying to do life apart from you, trying to look to things and to creation for what you, the Creator, only can provide. God, would you contend with us this morning if we don't know you? Would you convince us? Would you pursue those this morning who have not been pursuing you? Would you come to them? Would you allow fire to fall and to ignite in them faith and repentance to look to you? And maybe you're here today and you did not plan on thinking about ultimate things, but God is speaking to your heart. God is telling you today, choose him. Choose him. Choose life. Would you do that? By looking to him, praying to him, God, I choose you. And Father, as we go out this morning, thank you for life. Thank you for your many gifts. And I pray that we would guard ourselves from all idols. And because we see how great our God is, how giving our God is, we will handle the gifts that you have given us in a way that do not distract us from you, but as little paths of glory that go back to you. Whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we do in the name of Jesus Christ to the glory of God, we pray in Christ's name. And everyone said, amen.